We say it every week on how thankful we are for our worship team. It really is a critical function of our gathering to express our praise and worship. And when we remember those words that we will praise Him, and why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. That is the reality of our joy. That is the foundation of our joy. So to be able to sing with the wonderful, the theologically rich songs that we have, that is a great blessing to us, and our worship team has served us well. Let's turn in our Bibles together to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in the sixth chapter of Luke's Gospel, making our way through this wonderful exposition of the Lord's life and ministry. It is our joy to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sometimes word by word. We believe every word is inspired, and therefore every word will be preached. And we come again to chapter 6. The passage that we're looking at this morning begins in verse 12 and extends out through to verse 19. And we're coming to that moment in Jesus' ministry where He calls the 12 apostles to follow Him. Follow Him in not just the way that all disciples follow Him, but to give them a unique role and a unique purpose in His ministry. This is the event of Jesus calling the 12 apostles. And this morning we're going to look at what that means in kind of a general broad category as it relates to discipleship. And then next week, I think you'll enjoy this. We're going to take a look at the individual men themselves. We'll work through all 12 apostles and identify what the Bible has said about them, what we can learn from them, and then even through church history, where did they go? What did they do? How did they give their lives and spend their lives in service, in their work and service as apostles? So that'll be next week, and this morning we'll focus, kind of, as I said, just kind of a broad category of apostleship and discipleship. Now, like everything else that the Lord said and did, this was a very significant moment in Jesus' ministry. The choosing of the 12 apostles from the group of disciples that followed Him would have serious ramifications, not just limited to Jesus' ministry on earth, but especially with the progression of revelation and the foundation of the church after the Lord's ascension. This particular passage actually gives us a glimpse into things to come. In other words, what we find here really is a future window, or a window into the future, if I put that in the right order, of what the church will look like and how the church will be established. And the way it begins is, number one, we find Jesus in a deep state of prayer and communion with the Father. It has to be understood that part of the DNA of not just what it means to be a Christian, but in church leadership and living a faithful life, is a deep commitment to prayer and communion with the Father. From there, we find a sovereign action of Jesus choosing individuals to follow Him. We affirm the doctrine of election. We love the doctrine of election. It's the most God-honoring doctrine, because it says that from God's own power and His own decisions, He has chosen those who couldn't choose Him for glory, and He is honored through that. That comes to light in this passage. We also find that these individuals form a distinct group within the large crowds that gathered to Him. And Jesus will spend special time and attention discipling them. And that becomes emblematic, or that becomes an illustration of what the faithful Christian life looks like now as we focus on discipleship. And then finally, in this passage, we'll see a group, a large group of a variety of people and backgrounds. And so it becomes a picture for the church. We have a glimpse of the church, even at this early stage of its development. So there's a lot of instruction here, and there's a lot of specialized attention that the apostles are going to need. We know the history of the apostles. We know the struggles that they had, even up to the very last week of Jesus' life, and the way that they argued with each other over issues of prominence. We understand the struggles of pride. We understand the bitterness and envy and all the ugly things of what it means to live with a fallen, sinful nature. And Jesus has to begin, if these men are going to be the actual leaders of the church, he has to address these issues in a specialized way. And so this moment is the beginning of all of that. Now, before we look at the details, I need to make some clarifying remarks, really to get us in the right place so that we can understand the passage. Number one is the term disciple. I'm going to clarify two terms. Number one is the term disciple. These men were disciples. The word disciple is a reference to anyone who follows Christ. This is an important reality. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. Disciple is a word that means learner or follower. It means student. It identifies someone who is following after and modeling their lives and their message and their behavior after someone else. That's a critical idea. It identifies that a disciple has the same mission as the one they're following. They have the same mission and they have the same message. They live in a way that reflects the same lifestyle. They have a lifestyle of holiness and obedience. Their lifestyle is in such a way that when the outside world looks on that individual, they can recognize that they're not living for themselves, that there's something unique and different, maybe something conspicuous about them as they live for Christ. Being a disciple goes beyond that, just externally, but internally and spiritually, it means that you have the same identity. We as the church are called brothers and sisters to demonstrate that we belong in the same family. We have the same spiritual DNA. We have been brought into the kingdom of God as his followers. This is true of everyone and anyone who follows Christ. To be a Christian is equal to being a disciple. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, this is where it must begin, with your identity. You are identified as a disciple of Jesus. Now here's the important thing to remember. Your identity as a disciple of Jesus, listen, is more important than any other way you can be identified. It's more important than nationality. It's more important than domestic relationship. It's more important than employment. It's more important than race. It's more important than ethnicity, sex, anything else. Your identity in Christ is more important than everything. It is the preeminent reality of who you are. Your identity in Christ. The issue of identity is such a critical issue in the cultural conversation today. The reason for that is because identity normalizes behavior. And if you are identified as a Christian, a true follower of Christ, then your behavior must correspond to that identity. We live in a time where cultural Christianity has been reduced to simple additions that you add to your life. In so many ways, being a Christian today is like when you go into a department store and you can identify what season of the year it is based on the decorations. We know it's Christmas time because the Christmas decorations are up, and so on and so forth. Much of the church today is just filled with Christian decorations rather than that sense of identity. And identity normalizes behavior. And so if you know and love the Lord Jesus, you belong to him more than even you belong to yourself. And how do we know that our identity in Christ supersedes everything else? How do we know that it's the most important thing, most important aspect of our lives? I'm glad you asked that question because I have an answer for you. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is crystal clear. When he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. That means completely covered yourself. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free man, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is describing theological realities that become true for anyone who is a true disciple of Christ. And that's why Scripture uses such severe language. When you're in Christ, it says that you have died with Him. It says you have risen with Him, that you have been baptized with Him, that you are a part of His body. It doesn't get more extreme. So here's the question. Do you live with the same severity in your Christian life that the Bible identifies you as? Can an outsider spend a day with you and then at the end of the day come away with that firm conclusion, wow, that person loves the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where it hits home, isn't it? That's our identity. If you're in Christ, you belong to Christ more than you belong to anything or anyone else. If you're in Christ, then your life is characterized by your love and your obedience to Him more than anything else. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. He tells the apostles to go out and to teach, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. If you're in Christ, then your soul and your life, your work, your actions are all dedicated to Him and become a reflection of your love for Him. That's why we're called ambassadors for Christ, those who represent another. Are you an ambassador? That's the word disciple. That is the definition of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We come to the word apostle. The 12 men that Jesus chose to be apostles were disciples. Just like everyone who follows Christ is a disciple. But these men were elevated to a specific office and given specific responsibilities that correspond to that office. Being an apostle is both a title, it's an office, and it's a verb. It comes from a word that means to be sent out. They're still disciples, and it's okay to refer to them as disciples. The Scriptures often do, but when we're talking about just this group, sometimes you'll find the Scriptures identify them as the 12 or as apostles. They're also apostles, and that designation, that distinction is important because it carries authority and it carries mission for the church. To say it another way, not all disciples are apostles, although all the apostles were disciples. This is important to have in mind, and not just for biblical or theological clarity, but when you're reading through the Scriptures, especially the Gospels and Acts, there are different times when these different words are used, and you want to have this distinction in mind so that you can understand what's being said. When a section refers to the apostles, sometimes it will refer to just the 12, it's just these men. When the word disciples are used, sometimes it refers to just these men, but it often includes a much broader group of which these men are a part of. Sometimes we have it in mind that Jesus was walking around in His ministry with just this group, but as Dennis read earlier from the book of Acts, there were much more disciples that followed Him than just this 12. When they had to replace Judas, they had to choose someone who had been with Jesus from His baptism through His ascension. And Matthias was the one they chose, among others. So disciple and apostle are used interchangeably. And I think just to nail this home, in the Gospel of John, you'll see why this is how this is used and why this is important to recognize. This is the feeding of the 5,000 and then the controversy that follows that on Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now a large crowd was following Him because they were seeing the signs which He was doing on those who were sick. So the context is a large crowd. Verse 3, then Jesus went up and He was sitting down with His disciples. Who's He sitting with? Well, He's sitting with a large crowd. That's who was following Him. So He's with a large crowd. Now one of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, this would be an apostle who's identified as a disciple. He said, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves. You know the story. They're looking for something to eat. You have all these disciples that are there that need to be fed. So he goes in and he feeds. And then there's the controversy where Jesus identifies Himself as the true bread and that you must eat of Him, meaning take Him in completely. In verse 60, It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? When it says many of his disciples, it's not just the 12, it's the group. Verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples went away, and they weren't walking with him anymore. So here you see the exchange happening with apostles and disciples. John clarifies for us, and he says, verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go? So here's the picture. You have this large group. They're all identified as disciples, including the apostles. After this controversial statement Jesus makes, many of the disciples leave him, but the apostles don't. And they're identified as the 12. So that is an example of this distinction. You're going to find that in the passage that we're looking at today. So we need to keep this in mind, and if you keep that in mind, reading through the narrative, that becomes very helpful to understand the text. Okay, with that said, let's look back at our passage, Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Now it happened that at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. This is God's word. Well, as you know, if you have followed with us, as we work through the Gospel of Luke, what we're really finding is that Luke gives us kind of a highlight reel, a sort of best hits or best moments. I love getting online and watching those. I'll go and watch football or baseball, and you can see the highlight reel of a game or something like that. And that's what Luke is doing. He's highlighting for us those significant moments that affected Jesus' ministry or communicated an aspect about Jesus' ministry that we need to understand. It's a gospel of highlights. And he's been giving us a survey of these, and each point in the Gospel of Luke that he identifies is actually not just a highlight, it becomes a turning point. Meaning every time Luke gives us a picture of something, from that moment forward, something else is different. An aspect of Jesus' ministry has changed or has been modified or is somehow adjusted. After Jesus began his ministry, for example, he went on to preach in his hometown of Nazareth, and you remember how well that went. It didn't go well at all, and at the end of it, they tried to kill him. And so, from that moment forward, Jesus couldn't be free in Nazareth. There was a turning point. You remember he cast out a demon from a man, and from that moment forward, it was such an amazing miracle in a synagogue. From that moment forward, he couldn't travel with the same kind of ease and openness that he had previously enjoyed. You remember after the all-night healing event in Capernaum, which was his new hometown since he wasn't welcome in Nazareth anymore, whenever he returned to rest, he didn't find any rest. After he healed the man with leprosy, and he told the man, according to Mark, don't show anybody, don't tell anybody about this, the man didn't listen. Told everybody. And from that moment forward, Jesus wasn't able to travel in with the freedom that he had. He was located to desolate places. And so all these points are an adjustment on Jesus' ministry. When we find his encounter with the scribes and Pharisees, we've been looking at that in recent weeks. There was another turning point because from that point forward, their investigation of Jesus' ministry changed to one of gathering evidence. They had reached their conclusion. In their minds, his fate was sealed. Well, when we come to the 12 apostles and the choosing of these men for this office, the same thing applies. This is another major milestone. And from this point forward, Jesus would not be without these men, except for a few occasions. There's also a change in the focus of his preaching and teaching, because up to this point, his ministry has been public and it will remain public. But the emphasis we have for Mark are the crowds. He's preaching to the crowds. He's getting the message out as loudly and as broadly as possible. He said, I need to go to the other cities. This is why I've come to preach. This is why I was sent. When he chooses the 12, there's a shift. There's an adjustment. A shift occurs. And now not only is his ministry a public ministry, but there's an emphasis on private instruction and personal discipleship. He's got to prepare these men. They don't have it all together yet. They think that he's come to preach the kingdom, and then there's going to be a massive national revival where he will inaugurate the kingdom. They have no real realization that he needs to atone for sin and that he won't leave them. He needs to prepare them. That's why he'll send them on missions trips, those short-term trips where they go out. And if you read Matthew's account of this, the parallel account where he chooses the 12 apostles, Matthew combines together the short-term missions trip with the calling of the 12. In other words, Matthew says, listen, here's who you are as apostles, and now here's what you're supposed to do. Those events didn't happen together, but Matthew partners them together so that you have a explanation and an illustration of what exactly it means to be an apostle. Now, before we move forward, just with this idea of personal instruction and discipleship, the application of this text just jumps right off the page and lands in our laps. If this is what disciples are supposed to do, this becomes a measuring point for our lives. Simply put, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means you are to follow in his ways of making disciples, training disciples, encouraging others, raising up others. Now, the details of what that will look like are going to be different with all of us. If you have young kids, obviously, your life will be different than those who have raised their kids or don't have kids. But the important point comes back to our identity and the way that our behavior corresponds to our identity. In other words, being a disciple of Jesus has an inherent meaning of making disciples. And this is where we need to ask the question, are we really living according to who we are? Have we committed ourselves to the call and the command to invest ourselves in the lives of others and to help them follow Christ? Let me apply just a little bit of loving encouragement, admonishment. If someone asks you, who are you discipling? We really should have some people in mind. And if you don't have people in mind, maybe there's a ministry that you have in mind that you are a part of that is helping to disciple. But we need to be a part of this great work of making other disciples. That was what Jesus left the apostles with. And in many ways, that's where the joy of the Christian life is even found. It's so easy for us to just get trapped inside the solar system that revolves around our own lives. And we see things as happening to us rather than God bringing things to equip us so that we can help others. We need to change that. Get out of the mindset that it's about us, because it's not about us. Even the difficult things. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that the God of all comfort will comfort you with the comfort you have been comforted by. What's not said is that he won't comfort you until he afflicts you. But when that occurs, you now have been equipped for others. It's always about others. Is your life an others-based life? Or is it about yourself? If we're to be making disciples, we're to be investing, helping, encouraging, teaching, praying for, and trying to help them live and see life through biblical lenses. That's what discipleship is. It really comes back to this, helping others to see and live life through biblical lenses. And it doesn't matter if you are in a place of affliction. In fact, you might be better able to help someone because of your difficulty than others. Are you making disciples? Jesus said the world will know you by how you love one another. The world will know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. And the greatest act of love you could do is to help others to grow in their faith and love and obedience to Christ. So just wanting to apply lovingly, shepherdingly, some admonishment on coming back to the priority that it's not about us. It's about how we're making disciples of others. Are we committed to that? As it relates to the apostles, and especially to church leadership, the mission is the same thing. It's just on a broader scale. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lays this out when he writes in verse 11, "And he himself gave some as apostles," that's our passage, "and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." Why did he do this? Why did God set this up? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." That's what we said at the very beginning. You're here to be equipped. Equipped with this passage, equipped with the truth, so that you can then take it out and assist you in making disciples. Now, in terms of the description of our passage and Jesus choosing the 12, it's not a difficult passage. It's really straightforward. The calling of the 12 becomes a natural response or a natural event when we think about the formation of God's church and the mystery of what the church will look like after Jesus ascends into heaven and the apostles begin to preach the gospel to every creature. This is needed. The structure that was in place had gone defunct. Something new is needed, and Jesus understands this. He knows this. This is why he's come. And the importance of this work is found in verse 12 on the how Jesus prepares himself. The first idea, or the first foundational reality of God moving in this direction and establishing the apostles and the church is found as the Lord bathed this moment, this choosing, in prayer. Luke specifically says Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. Think about that. We're talking 8, 9, 10 hours in prayer. The choosing of the apostles was not an informal, simple, or trivial decision. These men would be the primary instruments that God would use to further his kingdom purposes. And the importance of it must be matched with an understanding on the power of prayer. So Jesus spends all night in prayer. I have never spent all night in prayer. I've spent hours in prayer, but never all night. What a discipline. And when you think about prayer and the power of prayer, there's a little bit of mystery there. We're not exactly sure what and how prayer works. We believe it does. We know it does. The Bible affirms that it does. But it's not like our prayers add a kind of special energy to the will of God. God's actions are sovereign, and our prayers are a part of that, but the mechanism through which our prayers actually work is a little bit mysterious, and it's something that we understand by faith. But the Bible calls on us to pray and to give ourselves to prayer, and Jesus demonstrates the example of that through all night prayer session. I remember reading a biography on George Whitefield. If there's anybody in heaven that I want to meet, obviously the apostles and the Lord and some others, but I especially want to meet George Whitefield. I read a 2-volume biography on this man who lived during the Great Awakening. It was the 18th century, 1700s, and he was at the same time with Jonathan Edwards. They knew each other. And he was probably the greatest evangelist that's ever lived. He would be like a Billy Graham of that time, just more lasting influence. And I'm reading through the biography, and he describes one of the times of prayer that they frequently had, where he would preach all day. He would preach 40 hours a week. I can't imagine preaching 40 hours a week. But he would preach 30 to 40 hours a week, and then at the end of the day, he would have a time of prayer, and he would gather with a few other men, a group of 6, 7, maybe 8 guys, and they would begin praying, and they'd start praying around 6 o'clock after dinner. And there would be some times where they wouldn't stop praying until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And the description of this pleading and imploring for God to do a great work of conversion, by the time that they were hours into their prayer, the biography records that these men were all laid out, prostrated on the floor, weeping and wailing and praying for God's Spirit. And there was such a visceral presence, experience of God's presence in those times. I read that and I think, I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know how to pray. Jesus spent all night in prayer. He felt the weight and the gravity of such a monumental task that for the rest of history, the doctrine and the foundation of the church would stand on these men. He was compelled to spend the entire night in prayer alone, pleading before God. No doubt he prayed for wisdom, prayed for discernment, prayed for guidance, prayed for these men, prayed for clear leading. He prayed that the foundation would get started right. He even continues in the same work of intercession now. And in John 17, we find an example of his prayer, prayer for his disciples and prayer for all of those who would come after them, meaning us. John 17 records Jesus' prayer for you. To put it in simple terms, where there is prayer, there is spiritual power. Where there is prayer, there is leading and following. Where there is prayer, God's will is obeyed. Where there is no prayer, there's no joy. Where there is no prayer, there's no power, there's no life, there's no leading, there's no direction, there's no wisdom. There's no growth. Without prayer, we are instruments without a musician. Without prayer, you are a vehicle without fuel. Without prayer, you are walking without strength or guidance. This was such a monumental decision. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. What an example. The apostles were aware of this. They watched his every moment. Every movement. They were aware of this, and this becomes an illustration and an example to them. We saw already from Acts chapter 1 that the apostles had devoted themselves to prayer, and that continues on through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6, it says, as they're choosing the deacons, that they stood before the apostles and after praying, they laid their hands on them. They understood prayer was needed for this important decision. In Acts chapter 13, the same picture, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, apart from me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. This is sending out missionaries. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Any decision was coupled with prayer. Any major movement, any change of course of action, coupled in prayer. Jesus came before his Father, remembering that he came to do his Father's will. This was his Father's choice, his Father's selection. So Jesus spent the night in prayer. I think it's interesting that of all the places he could go, he went to the mountaintop. I don't want to make more of this than what we should make, but it needs to be remembered that all through biblical history, it was the mountaintop where God's presence was. And I think the idea here is that Jesus was coming into the presence of God in a unique way, that there's sort of a picture, there's an illustration that when you come to God in prayer, you're coming into his presence. Several instances describe the mountaintop experience of being in the presence of God. And that's the point. When you come to God in prayer, you're coming into his presence. The mountain was understood to be the place of divine revelation, the place of God's presence, and a reminder of his majesty and his power. We have to make a note of this because when we pray, that's what's happening. We come into his presence, and it's in his presence where there is power, majesty, revelation. So he prays to God on the mountain, and maybe you could say it this way: if you're going to walk in the valley, you have to have been on the mountain. If you're going to walk through the difficulty, you need the strength that comes from the mountain. That's the illustration. Jesus went to the mountain. In verse 13, when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. Here's the distinction that I began with. The disciples are all there. Out of the group of disciples, he picked 12. What we're finding here is Jesus spends an all-night time of prayer, and that prayer energizes the providence of God as Jesus chooses the apostles. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's election. This is God's choice. I think the Greek text is a little bit more emphatic here in that it can be translated that Jesus summoned those whom he willed to be with him. They have gathered to him, but he chose them, and he called specifically those he wanted with him. The verb here, to call, is used in an active sense. In other words, it's something that you do. If something happens to you, that's passive sense. Here it's used in the middle, meaning it's something that he did for himself. It's not as though he simply desired these men to follow him and asked them if they would be willing. He willed it to come to pass for his own purposes. And he designated these men as distinct from the other disciples. And so he called them and he chose them for himself. It's a picture and it's a pattern of the church. You believe in Jesus. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you believe in him. But he has called you. And he hasn't just called you generally. He has called you specifically for himself. Amen. He didn't just say, listen, I want you to come and to follow this group. I want you to come and to be a part of this church, of this body. That's not what it is. What the text says is that he calls to you and he says, I want you to be a part with me. It's individual, it's specific, and it's for himself. You belong to him. Not just a random group, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to him. That's the picture. He called them for himself. The church is comprised of every people and tribe and tongue and nation, just like this group. We are united together by the common faith through which we declare that he is the Son of God. But that whole process begins when the Lord Jesus Christ looks at you and says, I want you for me. He chose the 12 for himself. And this was way outside of how this is supposed to happen. The apostles would have been shocked by this. They would have been surprised by this because mentors didn't call mentorees. Leaders didn't call or choose disciples to follow them. It was the other way around. If you were a disciple, you went to that individual and you pledged yourself to them. They didn't call you. One author noted, rabbis did not call disciples, but they were chosen by disciples, even as students today will choose a college. Nor would a rabbi dare leave the impression that his person superseded the Torah. Rabbinic disciples would literally see in their tutor a means of mastering Torah and a model of what they themselves might become. But as Luke describes this moment, Jesus' program is of a different order altogether. Jesus is the sole and exclusive subject of the call. Nothing, not even Torah, is presented as more important than him. And unlike a rabbi, Jesus is not a means to an ulterior good, but he is himself the final good. The question here is what Jesus can make of his disciples, not what they can be of their own. He called them. Verse 13 shows that when Jesus called them, they responded. And this is the pattern that we have found. He calls and they come. Next to the idea of divine sovereignty and prayer and election, now we come to the response. When we get to verses 14 and 16, we find that he appointed 12 apostles. And this is really important and an obvious reference to the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel as the people of God. I want you to capture this. He's choosing 12 from the group that was present, and when he does so, just like the nation of Israel began with 12 sons, that was their beginning. Abraham was the forefather. It would be through him that the nation would exist. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel because that means to struggle with. The nation would always struggle with God. But it wasn't until the 12 sons were born that the nation actually existed. That's the picture happening here. Jesus chose 12 apostles, and from them come the foundation for the church. He creates, in other words, a new group of spiritual leadership. And when he does so, it's not lost on anyone that he is leveling the strongest indictment against the established religious leadership that he could. Essentially, what he is saying is that there, in the current system of Judaism that existed, there's nothing redeemable. It has to be demolished and start fresh. That's why Paul writes that the church, the building of God, stands on the foundation of who? Christ and the apostles. By the time of Jesus' ministry, Second Temple Judaism had morphed into this complex system of legalism and tradition. Faith was lost. Truth was lost. It was a politicized system of oppression and domination, and it ended up creating a chasm between God and people. That's why Jesus called the Pharisees blind leaders of the blind. In other words, you can't see the truth and no one will get to the truth through you. It has to be remade. So Jesus selects the 12, and when he does, he's making a judgment on the system itself. The caretakers of, one author wrote, apostate Judaism had totally rejected him. The Sadducees resented him for cleansing the temple, exposing their system of greed and corruption. The Pharisees and scribes wanted him dead for opposing their Sabbath observances and for claiming equality with God. They were so far gone it needed demolished. So Jesus chooses the 12. The tragedy here really is found with the people. The throngs of people coming to him were like sheep without shepherds. They wanted help. They needed help. They needed clarification. What they got was strict legalism. And there was no one else to turn to. I mean, these were the spiritual leaders. These were the spiritual leaders. These were the spiritual leaders of what was supposed to be a theocratic nation. They couldn't be trusted. Where were the spiritual leaders? We can ask that today. Where are the men of God who will speak the truth of God to the people of God and stand on the convictions of truth? It was corrupt, it was superficial, it was shallow, it was meaningless, it was artificial. They were supposed to be shepherds. And they had been entrusted by God with the care for the people, to protect them. But they had abused them. They abused their responsibility. They misrepresented God and the law, and they were hell-bent on gratifying their own lust and their own greed, and they were willing to corrupt and even pervert the people of God in the process. Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a blasting indictment against them. He calls them sons of hell. This should be a shocking realization, especially to those in any kind of spiritual leadership. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. If you want to know the heart of God for His people and what He expects of spiritual leaders, Ezekiel 34 is the place. Jesus repeatedly condemned the spiritual leaders for their lack of leadership and their lack of integrity. He called them blind leaders of the blind. They understood themselves to be the protectors and stewards of God's word, and the truth was that they had substituted their own traditions and their own ideas for the commandments of God. And though they convinced themselves that they were pleasing God, they were actually children of their father, the devil, Jesus says. Obviously, if the bride of Christ, the church, is going to remain pure and undefiled, Jesus can't go to these men. He has to start new. The bride can't be influenced by the sacrilegious profanity of God-hating systems of religion and false teachers. I read this week that when selecting a group of 12 nondescript laymen, none of whom came out of the religious establishment, it was a rebuke to the entire system. It was a rebuke from God, who will not tolerate His people or His word to be trifled with by the carelessness of unqualified shepherds. That's exactly right. You want to know the heart of God for His people, the care He has, and the requirement for shepherds? Ezekiel 34. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you've not strengthened, and the diseased you've not healed, and the broken you've not bound up. The scattered you've not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost, but with strength and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely my flock has become plunder. My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not seek for my flock, but rather the shepherds shepherded themselves and did not shepherd my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will seek my flock from their hand and make them cease from shepherding the flock. So the shepherds will not shepherd themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. When Jesus chose the 12 disciples, it was a stinging indictment against the religious leaders because they had become the embodiment of this passage. It stands as a warning to anyone now in spiritual leadership, to anyone thinking about pastoral ministry or exercising leadership over God's people. And as you consider discipleship and investing yourselves in others, we have to remember that God will not suffer his people to be trifled with. God will not allow for his word to be mishandled by incompetent hands of double-minded men who cannot discern where the world ends and when the church begins. Just like these bankrupt religious leaders, leaders like that will be judged. And you'll see the significance of this event and why Jesus would spend all night in prayer. As we close our time thinking about just this powerful passage, we find Jesus commissioning the apostles, and really the importance of this for all the future followers after them. And we come back to the importance of discipleship, that relational, verbal, behavioral, prayerful proclamation of our identity in Christ. That's what it all comes back to. Jesus was paving the way for the church to thrive and grow in its following of him. Discipleship is a matter of being with Jesus. The church is a people of the book that are committed to learning all the ways and means of the Lord so that we can mimic and demonstrate his love and his gospel to the world. We live as Christ lived, not for ourselves. Discipleship is a matter of proclaiming his message and raising up others as the apostles were being trained to do, raising up others to love and to grow in their love and obedience for Christ. When it comes to the evil of false teaching, disciples are not simply defined by what they stand for, but by what we stand against. As those who follow Christ, we renounce evil and underhanded ways. We renounce the work of Satan. We renounce the sinful indulgences of this present world. We stand against the distractions that our lives are filled with. And we come back to that great reality that we are to be making disciples. We stand for the truth. We stand for the gospel. And that becomes the banner over which our discipleship is characterized by. This is what the Lord is doing as he looks at these men and chooses them to follow him. So now the question again comes back to us. What does the Lord want from you? What does your discipleship look like? What has he called you to do? Let's pray together. Father, we come to this passage and we come back to the wonderful truth that you have called us to follow you, to serve in a variety of ways that you've placed us in. You have equipped us with your word. You've given us the great commission to go into all the world to make disciples. And Father, we ask that we would be found faithful to that great work. Help us to be found faithful in our love, in our prayers, in our forgiveness. Help us to be found faithful in the way that we share the truth, the way that we mimic and model the love of Christ. And help us, Lord, to, with joy and humility, always look to the building of the kingdom and how you could use us for your glory. We thank you for the power of your word as always. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.